and chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I just want to say how much I appreciated that ministry that our brother Ingemar gave this morning. How important it is for all of us to be reminded of the serious consequences of sin. Sin really does spoil, and I almost feel like it might be better just to cancel this meeting and be silent and think about what we just heard in the last session, but the powers that be will not allow such a thing, so we're going to look at Colossians together. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." The Lord will indeed bless the reading of Scripture to our hearts. I'd like to begin by thinking about the epistle and the background to it. How did this assembly come into being? Firstly, we need to see that the assembly was not started by the Apostle Paul. In fact, he had not seen these believers before. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So it would seem that Paul had not been there, did not know these people personally. In fact, it would seem from this epistle that it was actually started by a man called Epaphras. And if you look at chapter 1 and verse 3 through 8, you learn about how it began. It says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." And then just one other scripture, chapter 4 and verse 12, would tell us a little bit more about this man Epaphras, from whom they heard the message concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." A couple of things that I want to point out to us about the beginnings of this assembly. It was started by one who was one of them. Epaphras was from there. He was a Colossian. He was from that place. And of course, the place where really we need to begin as witnesses for the Savior is right where we're at, our own neighborhood, the place where we're known, where people know us because we were raised there. That's the place to begin your testimony for the Lord Jesus. And this man did that. He had a testimony and he shared it with others. And an assembly came into existence because of this faithful fellow servant, Epaphras, who shared the word of God with them. And then the other thing that we see about this man was that he really had a passion to pray for this assembly. Notice it says that he was laboring fervently for you in prayers. And as I was reading this and thinking about it, I thought, you know, what a valuable ministry to labor fervently in prayer for the saints. Whether they're in Colossae or whether they're in Massachusetts or Minnesota or New Jersey or Pennsylvania, to labor fervently in prayer. And this man labored fervently in prayer for them. And what was his prayer? Again, I'm reminded that so often our prayers seem to be just taken up with physical things, with sickness. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. We appreciate that. When we're sick, it's wonderful to know that the saints are bearing us up in prayer. But it seems that the emphasis of the prayers of the New Testament epistles is not your physical condition, but it's your spiritual condition. And what is it that he's laboring for? He's laboring fervently for them that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I just love to read these New Testament epistles and particularly the prayers in them. And it reminds me that I need to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of my brothers and sisters in Christ. To pray for them that their love might abound. To pray for them that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. To pray for them that they might walk worthy. And there's so many things that we need to pray one for another. And maybe even in a week like this, we're meeting people who are from small assemblies, places where some of us have never been. Paul has labored for these believers in prayer too, and he never had seen their face before. But he labors for them in prayer too. But he'd never been there. And maybe what a blessing it would be if all of us could go away and say, Lord, there's a new ministry that I want to enter into after this week. I want to become a laborer who labors fervently in prayer for my brothers and sisters that I met at the conference, that I might pray for their spiritual well-being and the assemblies where they meet, that they might be indeed tremendous testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that is interesting to me as I think about this assembly, started by Epaphras, Paul had not seen many of their faces before, and it was in a city that was really in decline. It was grouped with two other cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. They were on the banks of the Lycus River, and of all of them, Colossae was a declining city. Its influence was getting less and less, and so you might say it was becoming a backwater as far as the economy and as far as the importance of the city is concerned. And yet Paul writes a letter that gives it its fame and its significance that the great apostle Paul wrote for them. And what it tells me is this, that he's concerned about believers in the small places, the places that really have never really hit the headlines. I live in Washington, Georgia. It's really not hit the headlines since the Civil War. It's insignificant. But there's a company of believers that have been called out from this world that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus there, and that's what gives it its significance. And how we need to be those that are concerned for those that gather in the name of the Lord Jesus in various places. It would seem that this assembly, although it started well, it started with this bright testimony from this man Epaphras. But Epaphras had come to Paul. He'd come to Paul and shared with him some of his concerns because it seemed that things were creeping into this assembly. It seemed that somebody was putting leaven in the meal and it was spoiling the pot. And so we find that this assembly is in danger. It says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 that there were those there who were seeking to spoil them. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And then we find that not only are they seeking to spoil the assembly, they're seeking to beguile the believers there. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so what we find is that there is now error being introduced into the assembly. There are those that are seeking to spoil the testimony. There are those that are seeking to introduce philosophies and to beguile the saints there. And what is it that they're trying to introduce that would spoil this assembly in Colossae? Well, firstly, there's an introduction of a tendency towards Judaism, to the love of the Mosaic economy and the Mosaic law. Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And it's interesting how these people would come and they would say, you know, it's wonderful that you've accepted Christ, but it's not enough. You need something else. You need to add to that this observance of the law with its circumcision and with its holy days and with its rituals, and then you will be what you should be. That Christ is just not sufficient. You know, the enemy's tactic has never, ever changed. He seeks to disturb the people of God by telling them that Christ is not enough. I can speak from personal experience. I was a young Christian, only recently saved, and just thrilled to be a born-again believer, to know I was saved and on my way to heaven. And in the meeting where we were, there was the introduction of leaven into the assembly. There was an introduction of a teaching that said, well, unless you've had the second blessing, you really haven't got the whole thing. You need something else. You need to be able to speak in unknown languages. Unless you've done that, you're a second-class Christian. And I'm just so filled with the blessing of being saved, I'm thinking I can't handle anything else. But they're saying, sorry, Mike, but you're a second-class believer. You need more. You need something else. And we've got to beware that there are people that constantly would seek to spoil our assemblies by saying that we need something else. There are people that are saying, you know, what we need is programs. What we need is a plush building. In many of our assemblies, you know, the only thing we've got to hold on to is the Lord. We've got Christ. And they're saying that's not enough. Beloved, I want to tell you it is enough. And that's all we've got. That's all we've got to cling on to. That's all we've got to say, come to what, see what we have. The only thing we have is the fact that He's in our midst. And we don't have anything else but that. And if you don't find that satisfying, then maybe you should look somewhere else. But that's all we've got. And beloved, if that's not enough for you, you're in the wrong place. But I want to suggest that He is enough. That He is enough. We don't sometimes have the most charismatic and dynamic speakers. We don't have the programs that so many places have. But what is it that makes the companies of God's people that are gathered to His name alone special? I know what attracted my heart was the fact that the Lord Jesus was given the preeminent place. That He was there. That when we met together on the first day of the week, that our preoccupation was with Him. That we actually came together for a whole hour and we didn't speak about anything else but Him. And I thought, boy, that's wonderful. That's what I'm excited about, is Him. I'm excited about being here this week because you know what all the messages are about? It's about Him. And if it's not enough for you, I say there's something wrong with your heart. It's not a program that you need. It's a heart adjustment you need. And so here are these. They're coming to the assembly in Colossae and they're saying, sorry, but Christ is not enough. You need this addition of Judaistic teaching. As well as that, you also need to revere the angels. There's a tremendous reverence in the Judaistic system of the angelic beings because the law was given by the disposition of angels, it says in Acts 7 and verse 53. And Galatians 3:19 talks about the place the angels had in the giving of the law. And so these people began to revere angels. And they also were caught up with some of the superstitions of the heathen world. And one of the great superstitions of the heathen world was that matter was evil. that flesh and blood in and of itself was evil. And so that caused a problem when they thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they thought, how could God, who is so holy and matter that is so evil, how could God ever take on flesh? And they had a problem with that, and they came up with a solution. That from God came a series of emanations, each one less and less significant than God. And eventually, the last of the emanations was the Lord Jesus, who was so far away from God that he could actually touch flesh and not cause God to be contaminated. And that was the heresy that was being introduced. And in the climax of the epistle, I believe in verses 9 and 10, Paul deals with that very clearly. He deals with both of these things, that he is not enough. He says this, "For in him, in the Lord Jesus, does not dwell an emanation from God, but it says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And you think you're not complete in Christ, he says, but I want you to know this, that you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. He's all you need, and in the body, that body which was prepared for him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so this epistle is an epistle that's dealing with error, that's seeking to counteract these false teachings, this leaven that has been introduced. Maybe it's appropriate to say this, that after last night emphasizing the unity of the body to such a tremendous degree, our unity is a unity that is based on truth as well, isn't it? And there is in Scripture a necessity to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. And Paul is doing that in this epistle. He's doing it with love. He's doing it graciously, but he is contending for the faith, isn't he? And especially about the person of the Lord Jesus. And so this epistle is seeking to give us a correct view of the Lord Jesus, not this false view that firstly he's not enough, and secondly that really he couldn't be possibly be the God-man, because how could God take on flesh? And so he's dealing with these two things. And so this passage that we read together in chapter 1, Paul wants to magnify before us the person of the Lord Jesus. And he begins by telling us, as we read in verse 14, that he is the Redeemer. As far as our salvation is concerned, he is the Redeemer. And what was that redemption? It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And of course, in order for blood to be shed, it was a necessity that God, who is spirit, would have to take on a body. In order to shed, to redeem by blood, what did he have to do? He needed a body to be able to do that with, didn't he? And he says, we've been redeemed. He wants us to know that God has redeemed us. He has paid a ransom price. He's bought us at a great price. And one of the things that we see in Scripture where redemption is mentioned is this, that we're redeemed for what purpose? You're bought with a price. Therefore what? Glorify God in your body. You're bought at great price. He says, we've been redeemed through his blood, and we've received the forgiveness of sins. And we were reminded this morning of the horror of sin. And some of us have got a history that if it was ever broadcast on this screen, we just wish the ground would open up and swallow us whole. But it's a wonderful thing to be able to stand here this morning and say that they have been forgiven, that they won't be brought up against us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Have you ever gotten over that? I just have never gotten over that. That the Lord Jesus knew intimately every detail of Mike Atwood. He knew every thought that ran through this mind of mine, and some of it so bad it should never ever be broadcast publicly. But he loved me anyway, and he died for me, redeemed me, and my sins have all been forgiven, however vile they were, forgiven. He wants to remind us of this. And who is this person? Who is this one that's redeemed us? by taking on this human body that was prepared for him and going to that cross and suffering. So, as we heard in the previous session, who was he? Well, it says he's the one who is the image of the invisible God. He's the one who the Bible says that no one has ever seen God at any time. But it says that the Lord Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, he has declared him. He's the one that manifested to us what God is like. He's the very image of God. You want to know what God is like? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Think of John chapter 1. We mentioned it already several times this week, but it's an interesting thing. Being a former Englishman, I have a hero called Winston Churchill. And I love history anyway. I suppose I'm almost a frustrated history teacher. I have had the opportunity of teaching English history, the revised version, not the version you get in your school system, but I've been doing that in a Christian school down in Waynesboro, Georgia. And Winston Churchill definitely is one of my heroes. And it's interesting, I once picked up a video, and it was a video of the war years, and it was people who had spent the war years in the bunker, the underground bunker with Winston Churchill. And they can tell you a lot about him because they were with him. And so John says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Lord Jesus could tell us a lot about God because he was with him. But it doesn't just end there, does it? It goes a step further. It says, and the Word was God. And then it goes on and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. And so what this is emphasizing is this, that the invisible God, who nobody had ever seen, has been manifest or made known by the Lord Jesus. And so that he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what he's like? Just look at me. You want to know his attributes, his character? Look at the Lord Jesus, and you'll find that all the attributes that are described of God, omniscience, omnipotence, all those things are found in the person of the Lord Jesus, because he is the one that makes God known. He's the image of the invisible God. And then it says that he's the firstborn of all creation. Now I want to just read that again. It says he's the firstborn. It does not say he is the first created of all creation, but he is the firstborn of all creation. The Jehovah's false witnesses love this verse, but they love to wrest the scriptures or twist the scriptures and make them say what they do not say. It does not say he's the first created. It says he's the firstborn. There is a big difference. And I want to suggest to you that the Bible is its own best interpreter. Compare scripture with scripture and you'll see the significance and meaning of words. Turn with me to the book of Exodus and chapter 4. And verse 22. Very interesting scripture. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, it's certainly, when he says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, he's not saying that Israel is the first of the nations, because they weren't. Were they? Were Israel the first nation? Certainly not. For instance, as far as history is concerned, they kind of come in late on the scene. They came into existence where? In Egypt, which already existed. So they're clearly not the first of the nations. The beginning, the origins of that nation actually comes when God called a man called Abraham. Where was he called? In Ur of the Chaldees. He was already living in another nation. And God called him and he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. So what does he mean when he says, Israel's my son, he's my firstborn? He's not saying it's first as far as time is concerned. Not at all. What he's saying is this. first according to rank and dignity. I think what he's saying is this: there are the nations and there is the nation. And the nation stands above the nations. It's first in rank and dignity. This is my firstborn. And I think what it's saying very simply is that here is a rank and a dignity that's associated with the firstborn that is found in this nation and found in this person, the Lord Jesus. He is the first in rank. He is the first in dignity over the whole created order. And he goes on and explains that he's not a created being because it says, for by him, by this one who's the firstborn of every creature, he says, by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Again, let's go back to John chapter 1 where making a comparison here, and what a comparison it is. John chapter 1 verse 3, I love to use this verse when I'm speaking with Jehovah's false witnesses. Because I think that it spells out the problem they have. They see him as a created being. But it says this, that all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So if he is a created being, it means he must have created himself. Because it says there was nothing made without him that was made. Of course, he's not a created being. He is the one who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God manifest in flesh. And it says that all things were created by him. What a beautiful thought. Our brother was talking the other day about New York City and those that are visiting there for the first time and they're looking up, and those that have been around a while, they just kind of walk around and they don't see anything. They're oblivious to it. And it's to my shame that I say that sometimes I get so busy that I don't take time to smell the roses. And I think about this wonderful world. Last night as I walked home, I just took time to look up and I looked at the stars. And it reminded me that my Savior, the one that hung on Calvary's cross, is the same one that spoke those stars into existence. This universe tells us something of his excellence. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we read here that it's the Son of God who is the one that made all of that. All things were made by him. All things, whether they're invisible or visible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Here's a group of people that see this series of emanations, and he says, listen, you've got to go right back to the very beginning. And everything that exists, exists because he spoke it into existence. He's not somewhere down the line. He is the one who made everything. Get it straight in your minds. Get your focus right on who he is. But beloved, the challenge of this verse is not the fact that he created all things, that all things were created by him. It's this last phrase. All things were created by him and for him. And if your life is not lived for him, it's not fulfilling the purpose for which it was intended. Do you know that selfishness has to be the ultimate folly? Because instead of living for him, you're living for self. And that's not the way God intended it to be. He said that the Lord Jesus made everything that was made, and they were created by him and for him. And I want to bring it down to right where I live. Because what that means is this, that my life, if it's used for anything less than for him, it's a wasted life. Because I'm not really being used for the purpose for which I was made. I'm being used for a lesser purpose. An insignificant purpose. A purpose that has really no real fulfillment and meaning because I'm not being used for the way God intended me to be used. You say, but the problem is that we all really, when we were born as descendants of Adam, And we were born with hearts that are just selfish to the core. And many of us, what we've done up to this point is live for self. And that's true. And that's why He needed to redeem us. He made us for Him. But we live for self. We live for sin, for our own pleasures. And that's why it was necessary for this same one that made us to redeem us. I heard a story recently of a famous artist. I'm not really good at remembering names, and I can't remember the guy's name, but he did a painting, and it was supposedly a masterpiece. And somebody broke in to his home and stole it. One day he happened to be visiting an art auction, and he saw there his painting up there on display and being auctioned. And he started bidding. And he paid a tremendous price for it, but he got it back. It was his twice. His by creation, he's the one that actually made it in the first place, but then his by redemption. He purchased it in the marketplace. And beloved, I want to tell you that you, if you're a believer this morning, you're his twice. His by creation, you owe your very existence to him, but you're also his by redemption. He has purchased you at a great price. And I say again, to live for anything less than for him is absolutely sinful. It's a shame. It's not living for the purpose for which you were intended. God has got something bigger and better for your life than to settle down and just live for yourself. But there's a great purpose to live for Him, to serve Him. The one that made this universe, that made the aroma of the flowers, that made the starry heavens, that made all the different beautiful types of trees and animals and colors that we see in this created order. He made it all, and He made you. And all of it is for one purpose, created by Him and for Him. And it says in verse 17 that He's before all things. He's before all things. It's interesting how John the Baptizer, I say that because I don't believe he was a Baptist, how John the Baptizer, what did he say? He speaks very clearly that he is preferred before me, for he was before me. Well, as far as his birth by the Virgin Mary, actually John was 6 months older. But John understood something, didn't he? He says he's preferred before me because he was before me. Because he's the one that we read in Micah 5:2, whose goings forth has been from everlasting. The Lord Jesus again in John chapter 8 and verse 58 says to the horrified religious leaders of the nation, before Abraham was, I was. No, he doesn't say I was. He says I am. And immediately in their minds, where did they go? Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, didn't they? Who shall I tell you, tell them, sent me? Tell them I am sent me. They had no doubt in their minds. It says they picked up stones to stone him because in their minds what he was saying was absolute blasphemy. He is claiming to be the great I am. And he could make that claim because that's exactly who he is. And so he says he's before all things. And by him all things consist. Everything stands together, holds together by the word of his power. He not only made it, but he keeps the whole thing running. He keeps it all working. The sun came up this morning just on schedule. Why? Because of him. It will set tonight right on schedule. Why? Because he's holding the whole thing together. We're not floating off into the atmosphere because there's a law of gravity. You know how it's there? Because he keeps it there. Everything is held together by him. How could anybody ever say that he is lesser, a lesser being in any way? He keeps the whole thing going, doesn't he? And so that's what he is in relation to creation. And then we see what he is in relation to the church, the new creation. It says in verse 18 that he is the head of the body. The headship of Christ is given tremendous prominence in this epistle. Chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And you are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power." Chapter 2, verse 19, he says, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. He's the head of the body. He's the one that gives direction to the body, that gives control to the body. And I try and, as I look at Scripture, to make it practical, and I say, how do I relate to this? If he's the head, firstly, we ought not to try and put a substitute head in the way. He's the head of the body. That's why we have a problem with evangelicals and Catholics together and some of these things. It's not that we're just trying to be awkward or funny about these things, but they say there's another head, a visible head of the church on earth. And I say that man's an imposter. There's only one head of the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we make that practical? If he's the head, he's the one that gives direction to the body. And so we need to be seeking direction from the head, don't we? Those that are in responsibility, in oversight, I want to suggest to you that they need to be discerning the will of the head. What is the will of the head for our assembly? As individuals, don't we also need to be discerning the will of the head? Lord, what would you have me to do? I'm a member of the body. How do you want me to respond today? What do you want me to do here on this earth? Because you're the head, I'm looking to you for direction. And of course, we look at the one who we were reminded of last night, who did not come to be served, but to serve. We can learn a lot from the head, can't we? And I think we need to be those that are constantly saying, Lord, I'm looking for direction. He wants to use my hands and my feet for him. We were talking last night about ways that we can serve others. The Lord Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. And yet, he's concerned for his body, which is here on earth. And so he sees an old lady that's lonely and needs a pair of ears so that she might have somebody to listen to in her loneliness. And she might say, I just wish somebody would come and visit me today. And if I'm looking to the head for direction, the Lord might just put on my heart, what about Sister So-and-so? Maybe I should go and visit her. And he wants to use my ears to listen. And so we just need to be sensitive, don't we, to the direction of the head. What does the head want of me? I love the way Saul of Tarsus, on the day that he met the risen, glorious head of the body on that road to Damascus, his first words are so instructive, aren't they? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When did you last say that? When did you last get on your knees and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You're the head. I'm a member of the body. I want to be used as an instrument of righteousness. I want to be used for your glory. I want to make a difference in this world for you, Lord. How do you want to use me today? Even in a conference like this, there's maybe somebody that needs a listening ear. There's maybe somebody that needs just an arm put around them to encourage them along the way. Maybe they're where they are right now. It's a struggling situation, and they just need a shoulder to cry on. Are you available to be used of the head to minister to the body today? And then he says this. He's the head of the body. And he says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You notice there's a definite connection, isn't there, between the old creation, he's the firstborn, the one that has the place of dignity in the old created order, and now in the new creation, he is the firstborn. If you like, the head of a new race, the firstborn from the dead. This new creation, this new created order, and it says that in all things, that he might have the preeminence. That's kind of interesting. I tend to do a lot of reading, and I've read a lot of interesting books. I've read books about the seeker-sensitive church, and I've read books about the purpose-driven church. But I read very few books about the Christ preeminent church. What this scripture is saying to me is this, that the kind of church we need to be involved in is one where He is seen and is known to be the preeminent one. And that's what we need in our assemblies. We need to be able to say to people, I'd like you to come and visit our meeting, and we don't have a whole lot to offer. We can't offer you programs for your youth and all the rest of it, but I'll guarantee you this, if you come to our meeting, the person that will leave the greatest impression on you will be the Lord Jesus. Because in our company, Christ is preeminent. I believe that's the kind of church that I want to belong to. I think that's God's purpose, isn't it? That in all things, He might have the preeminence. And you know, it's a very serious thing to impinge on the preeminence of Christ. I was once a pastor of a Bible church. There are many delightful believers in that Bible church. Many of them are still very close friends to me. But I remember thinking, as I was there in that meeting, that people were beginning to look at me rather than Him. And people would say, you've got to come and meet our man. And I kept thinking, it's the wrong man they want Him to meet. And I got scared, because I don't ever want to take the place of Him. I don't ever want to become preeminent, because it's His place. And it belongs to no one else, does it not? It's His by right. And I don't believe, and I'm not saying that every person that's in that position is seeking to undermine the preeminence of Christ. I don't want you to get that impression. Many of them are godly men that love the Lord. But I want to suggest that their very position impinges upon the preeminence of Christ. They're the man. And I think we need to be very careful that when people come, the one they see is the Lord Jesus. Because any other man's going to disappoint them. They may like Him and they may think that He's a great guy and He's charismatic, but after a while they realize that He's got feet of clay. That the best of men are men at best. But the Lord Jesus is altogether lovely. He's preeminent and He'll never let you down. You'll never come away and say, you know what, He really disappoints me. I'll guarantee you that. And so as we bring our thoughts to a close, our time has come to an end. We've seen what He is in relation to the old creation. We've seen what He is in relation to the new creation. And I want to ask you this, what is He in relation to you? What does the Lord Jesus mean to you in your life? What place does He have? Has He got the first place in your heart and your affections? Is He the one that you realize that you were made for Him? That you were not only made for Him, but you were redeemed for Him? And does He have you? Can you all honestly say, well, Jesus, you've got this 5'7" of me, it's all yours. I realize that my reason for existence is for You and for Your glory. It's not for me. I believe that when we begin to understand that, we'll really begin to understand what Christianity is all about. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that in our assemblies and in our hearts, that we might not be able to just have signs up in our buildings saying Christ preeminent, that it might be the truth, that He would be given His rightful place, and we'll give Thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.